We've been working our way through the topic of God and government in Scripture with a major purpose of being to answer the question, should a Christian go to war? You may not have taken it very seriously yet. I trust you will have. I trust you will write down the Scriptures that are used, especially in the next two messages, which will probably conclude this series. But I know we do not have to make this decision now, but I do not know how soon we might have to. And I believe I may not be the most popular preacher now for preaching on a topic like this, but I may be the most popular preacher if it should happen that we should be called to go to war. So I encourage you, if I were to give two messages, it would just be these last two. But I would have to expand what I'm talking about so it would be longer anyway, because I have covered so much in the past, especially the Old Testament. But as we worked our way through, our aim was to answer the question, should a Christian go to war? It has other ramifications. We're going to see that in the next message. But we saw in Genesis how God committed government into the hands of man. We saw the growth of government from a family to an entire nation, the nation Israel. We saw the time of the kings of Israel end with all government in the hands of unsaved Gentiles. Then Christ came on the scene. He did not change the system of government in the secular realm as the Jews had expected he would. And if I had been a Jew, I would have expected exactly what they expected. When I study this, I'm amazed that Christ did not touch this. And it is a very interesting observation. His life and ministry was instead a transition to a new time period, the time of the church in which we now are. And in our last message, we skimmed the time of the church from approximately 30 AD to 1500 AD. The church, while in subjection to secular government, grew in numbers. Probably one of the most important questions to ask with regard to the Christian's relationship to government is the question, should a Christian go to war? No matter what you ask on the Christian's relationship, that is a question that has to be answered. And we saw that the first 170 years of church history, there was no record of Christians entering the army. Then after 170 AD, some Christians began to join the Roman army. And then when Constantine came into power and claimed to become a Christian, the church came to widely, fully embrace Christianity being a soldier as a Christian. Now, I should mention, however, that there have always been those who held that Christians should not be involved in war. Guy F. Hershberger writes in War, Peace, and Non-Resistance, while Christendom in general has surrendered almost completely on the question of war, the biblical doctrine of non-resistance has nevertheless continued to live through more than 19 centuries. It's always been there. There always were groups who viewed it just as we do today among Mennonites. Well, I shouldn't say just as we do among Mennonites. We among Mennonites are divided. We'll talk about that later as well in some questions. Our question this morning is, how did the reformers view the relationship between church and state? And we begin with Martin Luther. I'll try to give you these in a statement as I go through. You need to write them down in a statement so you can weigh through who do you agree with. We begin with Martin Luther, who was born on November the 10th, 1483, in the little town of Eisleben. He would become the man through whom the Reformation would be blown into Europe. And the Reformation would mark the beginning of the modern era. Luther, through fear in a thunderstorm, promised St. Anne that he would become a Catholic monk. Lightning almost hit him. And after being trained as a monk, he became a teacher of the Word of God, and his studies of the Word, through his studies in the Word, he found peace with God. It wasn't through the rites that he had learned. It was through the study of Romans 1:17 that he fully and finally was convinced that salvation was by faith alone. Now, you know, every church throughout history has had to address the question of the Christian's relationship to secular government and whether a Christian should go to war. Thomas Aquinas, the Catholic theologian, had said this. Listen, those in ministry should not go to war, but those who are not in ministry, they should. It is not for those who are in ministry. But the question is, where does the Word of God teach this? Now, at the time of the Reformation, the church was run by the state. What would Martin Luther decide? Well, though he was influenced by the teaching of non-resistance, a teaching that those who would be called Mennonites later fully embraced, he was impressed by that, he did not come to that conclusion. He maintained, and here's your statement if you want to jot it down, it is the task of the state to run the church. It is a task of the state to run the church. It would be Ralph Klein's job to oversee the church. Would you agree with Martin Luther? It's very interesting, talking to one of our brothers in the church here during the week. He said, how we interpret in light of our culture, it's very interesting what happens to us. That's what happened to Martin Luther. He said, everyone who lived in a territory run by a Lutheran prince was required to be a member of the Lutheran church. And so Luther concluded that the state was the higher power, and if they called their church members to go to war, then the Christian was obligated to go to war. Lutheranism held that the state was to allow the church to run its own affairs, even though the church was subject to the state. Think that through. How does that work? But the church, on the other hand, was not to interfere in secular matters. But what of the believer who was a member of both church and state? What should he do? Well, he was to obey both, but if there was a conflict, then he must obey his government first and then God second. So if the state called one to war one must go, because Romans 13 says the Christian is subject to the higher powers. Let's look at Calvin. Calvin, on the other hand, though he believed in the state church, here's your statement, believed the church was over the state. And since the church was over the state was responsible to see that the unsaved lived according to Christian principles. Imagine a government like this. Might be good, but didn't work. And so if a person became a heretic, then the state must put that person to death. It wasn't the church's job. You couldn't allow heretics. And so the state must put him to death. And Calvin, John Calvin, was responsible for putting to death a man by the name of Servetus. You know why? He didn't believe in the Trinity. But had the state put him to death. So of course his position as far as Christians going to war was concerned was, the Christians could be soldiers, or maybe even should be. Then came the Mennonites. And when you consider these matters, who do you think was right? Was it Luther or Calvin? Which one do you think was right? Was the state to be over the church, or the church over the state? Well, you know, at that time, another group of believers came into being. They would later be called the Mennonites. They believed that neither Luther nor Calvin were right, and that church and state should be kept separate. You know, interesting to me, in actual practice, it is this view that has prevailed from that time forward. I'm talking about actual practice, not in belief now. One of the early Mennonites, before they were known as Mennonites, was Balthasar Hubmaier. 1481 to 1582 was his lifespan. Didn't become a very old man. He insisted, here's what he insisted on, here's the Mennonite position, you may write it down, the separation of church and state. The church and state are two different entities, they do not belong together, not one over the other, they are to be separated. He insisted on the doctrine of the separation of church and state along with the authority of the Bible and believers' baptism. Ironically, the Catholic Church drowned his wife in the Danube River, and the state burned him at the stake. Early Cairns, in his book Christianity Through the Centuries, says they, that is the Mennonites, insisted upon the authority of the Bible as the final and infallible rule for faith and practice. Many of them gave it a literal interpretation. they believed that the pure church was to be an association of the regenerated rather than a state church with unsaved in it. Would you agree with them? Would you agree with them this morning? There is hardly a church that wouldn't agree with them this morning on this very issue. Let me say this about early Mennonitism. As today, it was a highly divided group. Because they believed everyone had the right to interpret the Bible for themselves, many did, and many groups of Anabaptists arose, some of which were radicals. I believe because of these radicals, Mennonites suffered beyond what they might have. They had some very radical groups among them. Let me read you another quote from Early Cairns' book, Christianity Through the Centuries. He writes, "The Anabaptists were not Bolsheviks of the Reformation, nor were all of them left-wing fanatical visionaries. They were simple Bible-believing people, some of whom were led astray by ignorant leaders who interpreted the Bible literally to their own advantage. Neither the Mennonites nor the Baptists should be ashamed to count them among their spiritual ancestors." Guy F. Hershberger gives two very interesting quotes from Catholic writers. Would you be interested? What did the Catholics think of the Mennonites? When they viewed the Mennonite life, what did they think of them? I want to give you two quotes this morning from two Catholic writers. The first one written in 1603 by Christoph Andreas Fischer. He writes, "Among all the heresies and sects which have their origin from Luther to the destruction of the Catholic Church, not a one has a better appearance and a greater external holiness than the Anabaptists." That's the Mennonites and the Baptists came out of that. "Other sects are for the most part riotous, bloodthirsty, and given over to carnal lusts. Not so the Anabaptists. They call each other brothers and sisters. They use no profanity nor unkind language. They use no weapons of defense. They are temperate in eating and drinking. They use no vain display of clothes. They do not go to law before judicial courts, but bear everything patiently, as they say in the Holy Spirit. Who would suppose that under this sheep's clothing only ravening wolves are hidden?" Interesting, right? Another Catholic writer named Franz Agricola wrote in 1582, "Among the existing heretical sects, there is none whose adherents lead in appearance a more modest, better, or more pious life than the Anabaptists. As concerns their outward public life, they are irreproachable. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating and drinking, no outward personal display is found or is discernible among them, but only humility, patience, uprightness, meekness, honesty, temperance, and straightforwardness, in such measure that one would suppose that they have the Holy Spirit of God." These are Catholic writers writing about the early Mennonites. The Anabaptists, in my view, for the most part, caught a clear vision of what the life of Christ in the believer ought to be when you consider this in light with regard to warfare. So when we look at the reformers and then come to the present day, what are present views held in the church? What is held in the church in general today? Probably that question is best answered by asking the question, should a Christian go to war? It would be interesting if you all went to churches outside here and said, should a Christian go to war? What do you say? And then when they say yes, they should, why do you think a Christian should go to war? I would be very interested at what would be our feedback from people. But there are basically two views, and they can be summarized like this. They are activism and pacifism. Activism says a Christian should fight for his country. Pacifism says he should not. Activism, let's look at this. Explanation of the position in your notes. David Augsburger, in the book recommended by the Soterra Twins, Caring Enough to Confront, gives three camps within this view of activism. You need to consider these. You need to consider these and give thought to this. The first is that the Christian is obligated to fight in all wars. This is held by Christians. Everybody should fight for his country if his country goes to war. It doesn't matter what the situation is. Since the government is over the Christian, he is obligated to fight in all their wars. The second view is that Christians should only fight in a holy war. Well, what is a holy war? Well, a holy war is when a country fights to protect its own people and so on, its own way of life. The third view, and the last one, Augsburger writes, is that a Christian is only to fight in a just war. Well, this is the Catholic position, by the way. A just war is one that is declared by a just authority. It seeks to establish an orderly peace. It is fought with a justifiable proportionality between the amount of harm done and benefits hoped for. It uses a just means and respects non-combatants and refuses to use inhumane weapons. Now, each of these three views has this in common, that a Christian ought to fight for his country if the need arises, depending on what the need is according to the views. Now, what is the scriptural support for the view that a Christian should go to war? You need to write these down this morning. The first, of course, is the Old Testament. And it runs something like this. Since it is obvious that God sanctioned killing and war in the Old Testament by believers, it is obviously not wrong in the New Testament either. That's the argument. Now, we have considered God and government in the Old Testament and agree that God sanctioned war and killing in certain cases in the Old Testament. However, we have also seen that long prior to the close of the Old Testament, God removed Israel's right to secular government. God used ungodly Gentile governments to depose them and to keep them in submission, the Jewish people. That has remained from 600 years before Christ until 1948, I believe. And so, after the Babylonian captivity, we never find God again instructing Israel to kill and wage war. Did you hear that? After the Babylonian captivity, we never find God again instructing Israel to kill or wage war. He had removed this privilege from them due to their failure to honor him with just government. And amazingly, when Jesus Christ came to dwell with man, he did nothing to change the fact that unbelievers were in charge of secular government. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged the right of ungodly unbelievers in government. He said, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But what of the New Testament? What arguments are used that a Christian should go to war in the New Testament? What ground does the Bible give in the New Testament for going to war? Well, let me give you the New Testament defense for this position as given by John Bunk in The World at Peace and the World at War and the Church at Peace. First, John 2, 13 through 17. This is the account where Jesus made a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple. It is argued that his use of violence gives right for the Christian to use violence. How do you go with that? Luke 3:14. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Here John the Baptist is speaking with Roman soldiers, and Jesus does not tell them that they must leave their work of being a soldier, therefore it must be okay to be a soldier. Luke 22:36-38. Just before his crucifixion, Jesus commanded the disciples to buy two swords. So Jesus not only sanctioned the use of the sword, but he commanded it. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Since Jesus would establish his kingdom by the sword, he must also approve of its use. Mark 12:13-17. Verse 17 says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." We are to obey the government in secular matters. Therefore, if the secular leaders call us to go to war, we are obligated to go to war. You might write down along with that Romans 13:1-7. 1 Peter 2:13-17, same arguments from those passages. Now, these are the best texts for the position that a Christian should go to war. And if you should have any good texts that I may have missed, I would really be pleased to have them. These are the best texts that I can find. We're going to look at these later. But I think we can well see that it is mostly a grasping at straws. The rational arguments for this view are strong. The scriptural support is almost nil. Almost zero. I would call it zero. Would at best say it's almost zero. What about pacifism? Well, let me explain the position. Christian pacifism says that it is not biblical for a Christian to go to war. You know, there are three groups, since the Reformation, there are three groups who have held to this position. They are the Mennonites, the Quakers. The Quakers were William Penn of Pennsylvania was a Quaker. The Mennonites, the Quakers, and the Brethren. Not Mennonite Brethren, the Brethren. A godly group of people called the Brethren. These three groups have held to pacifism. William Penn of Pennsylvania tried to run that state on his pacifistic convictions. It is a note of interest that William Penn of Pennsylvania and John Calvin of Geneva had a government in their hands and could not run it successfully. Actually, John Calvin got run out of his own effort in a very short time because he tried to run both. Now, pacifists, I think, may be divided into two groups. There are those that think it is their task to make the secular government pacifistic too. I hope you listen this morning. When you come to views like this, you have groups like MCC. Views that think it is their task to make the government pacifistic too. They think the government does not have the right to have armaments, so it is their task to stop the government from fighting. And so they will do things like this, picket places where they build armaments, or maybe sit on railroad tracks when they want to move armaments from one place to another. Now that, though they are pacifists, and we have many of those among Mennonites, I have to say I just entirely disagree with them on this. It seems to me they have not read Romans 13, 1 through 7 very thoroughly, because verse 4 says that they do not bear the sword in vain. Jesus Christ did not advocate the state to put away the sword. I challenge this morning. If you find it otherwise in the scriptures, I would really be happy to find a verse that may indicate that Jesus Christ taught differently. The Apostle Paul did not teach that either. As a matter of fact, Paul said they do not bear the sword in vain, Romans 13:4. It is my sincere conviction that the church should not try to lord it over the secular government. I hope you're listening, are you? You don't have to agree, just listen and weigh it through, because this is the thing that becomes an issue among Mennonites or pacifistic groups. They think it is their task to make the government pacifistic too. That is not our task. God has given it to another group. The second pacifistic position would better be called non-resistance. This view says that God has given authority to worldly governments to wage war, but the Christian is not of the world and should not enter war. As a citizen of heaven, his highest command comes from heaven, to which he is bound first. If there is a discrepancy between the requirement of secular government and the Bible is the highest authority and must be obeyed above any other authority. I might add here that the defense of the activist is strong. Listen, the defense of the activist, that's the people who say we should go to war, their defense is strong rationally, as far as reason is concerned. It makes a lot of sense. It does not make sense to us to be defenseless before a terrible enemy, does it? Tell me. Does it make sense to be defenseless before a terrible enemy? Does it make sense to not fight for one's country when an ungodly enemy such as maybe Adolf Hitler attacks? Does it make sense? It doesn't make sense. So rationally, they have a good argument. it does not make sense logically. Does it make sense to not stand up and fight when someone murders or attacks and so on? No, it doesn't make sense, does it? And so rationally, the position of the activist is the strongest. But look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. See him in Gethsemane. Watch Judas, his own familiar friend, approach him and hug him and kiss him. Observe the Creator of the universe as he is tied and tried and led as a sheep to the slaughter. Does it make sense? Does it? No. It makes no sense at all. You see, he was tried, he was determined to be guilty of death, he was whipped, he was mocked, he was crucified. Does it make sense? No. I'll tell you what, if God's way had made rational sense, the devil would have figured it out. But now, in defenselessness, in submitting to unjust, unfair treatment, the devil is defeated. Isn't that something? God's ways, God's thoughts above our thoughts, as far as the heaven is above the earth. 1 Corinthians 2, 7-8 says, if the rulers of this world would have known what would happen when they handled this defenseless person, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know how it would work. I believe that the way of life promoted by the Mennonites, and I believe this promotion is on solid biblical ground, does not make a lot of sense. The strength of this view is not rational, at least not to the human mind. The strength of this view is found here. It's here. Not here. It's found in the Scriptures. And I want to, in the next message, I want to give the scriptural support for the view that has been held by the Mennonites, the view that has been propagated by the Catechism through the years. And I don't want to duplicate this teaching. I'm going to include it when I give my personal position on this, and we'll deal with those there. So, in summary this morning, what did the Reformers believe? Well, Luther believed the state was over the church, and therefore it only stands to reason that the Christian was obligated to fight in its wars. Calvin believed the church was over the state, and therefore the state should see to it that the people lived by biblical standards. By the way, I have a few moments this morning. Let me add something here. For those who may be in positions like the public school and so on. You see, we have often kind of felt that this public school is a Christian institution. We must understand it is not, right? Who does it belong to, the church or the government? It does not belong to the church. We cried when they took out prayer, but who are we to say the church is supposed to keep prayer in the school? Is it our institution? No. And I would encourage our people who are involved in areas where the government is in control. This is what I would encourage. I think some of our teachers I have said this to them. They are doing greater missionary work than Tompkins Evangelical Church. And I believe that in many ways. The teaching of the word in the classroom and so on. And I say this, where the government gives right to do that and you can do that, just use all you can. My encouragement is this, when they say don't do this, you are under their obligation. It is their system, not ours. We must be very careful in these. The public school does not belong to the Christian or other areas of public work. They belong to the government, and we need to live in light of that. Now, in modern times, the views of the Christian's relationship is best settled by his view of whether or his relationship to government is best settled by whether he views a Christian should go to war or not. That's the question that you need to answer. Do I believe a Christian should go to war or not? That settles a lot of other areas of involvement in government and so on. Either he will be an activist who believes a Christian should go to war, or he will be a pacifist who believes a Christian should not go to war. And both of these positions have further divisions among themselves. They're not all agreed on it either. However, I am firmly committed to the position held by the early Anabaptists, a position well defined in our historic catechism, a position called non-resistance. And in the next message, I want to state and defend this position as I believe the scripture gives defense to it. And I trust, here's what I trust. You will weigh through and make your own decisions. The worst time, young people, the worst time to decide if you're going to go to war or not is when the call comes. That is not the time. It's like that with divorce and remarriage. The worst time to make a decision on divorce and remarriage is when you're in marital troubles. No, it's best settled beforehand. Is that correct? Settle beforehand. Young people, I would encourage you. Some of you would be called up if our country goes to war. You consider this. You consider, what would I do? You know, I have sat with people who have laughed at me. Who said, what, you bunch of leeches. Bunch of leeches. But then you have to be ready to say, well, you know what I believe? I traveled, I got a few moments. I was traveling with a van load of people from prison ministry, traveling back to Prairie Bible Institute. And somehow the discussion came around these very things, going to war and so on. And they were laughing about this position that said a Christian shouldn't go to war. They thought it was really quite funny that people wouldn't go to war and so on. We're talking about it, and I listened to this for quite some time. And after listening for some time, I said, well, I would like you to know that I believe that way too. Well, you should have heard that. It was really quiet in the car. And we began talking about that, and I began to explain to them why I held to that. And they said, oh, we have never heard this before. We have never heard this before. But you see, that the best time to make a decision is before you are in something like that. And when the time comes, you can answer for why you stand, for where you stand. And we don't have to beat anybody over the head. We don't have to try to convince them to be like us. All we can say, this is what I believe. This is where I stand. This is where my life is. Well, the Lord bless you as you consider this position. And by the way, what I am preaching is a position that is contained in our document, our constitution. So it is along the line of what we do believe.